Father, I pray that is all of our hope, Lord. Our hope that springs eternal. Christ, our hope in life and death. That, Lord, now and forever we confess this truth. We believe this truth. We own this truth. And Father, we share this truth. Lord, far be it from us to keep one of the greatest and most incredible, most awesome gifts, Lord, that you have ever given to us all to ourselves. We thank you and praise you that we have this, Lord. But Father God, we want others to know and experience the same. Lord, a release from the wages of our sin, a release from the prison of our sin, a release from the slave master, Satan, Lord. And Lord, to be brought into your marvelous light, to be set free from our sin, to be set free from death, to be set free from even the law, Father, to be set free, meaning the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, but now we have the New Covenant in Jesus' blood, and now we have true freedom, God. There is freedom in Christ, Christ our hope in life and death. He is our hope in this life, and He is our hope in our death, because our death is really the gateway into our new life, our eternal life. That is our prayer, God. That, Lord, we would just enjoy, savor, relish that thought, Father, of being with you for all eternity. And that, Lord, we have this forgiveness and the praise that it evokes in us. And that, Lord, again, that we wouldn't just want to keep this wonderful, amazing, incredible grace gift all to ourselves, but rather we would want to share it with all we come in contact with. Help us all, including myself, Lord, to just have a heart that desires to seek you in all we do, but to share the message, the gospel message of Christ, our hope in life and death, with a hurting and lost world. Father, of course we pray right now for all of those who are suffering or hurting, those that are still sick, and not just with COVID, but Lord, there are others that have grave illnesses and difficulties still, and we just pray for them, like our friend Shelley, and I know we have others in our own church body, I'm sure, who are struggling with just sickness, and I think of even our friends Ron and Linda Martin, and Linda, just some of the suffering that she has. I think of Carolyn and her headaches, Lord. And again, I know there will be others that I will miss. Susie Davis, it was wonderful to connect with her this week, and we pray for her and her back. And Lord, you care about these things, and you care about COVID-19 even. You care about the big things in a worldly sense, and you care about our individual needs and troubles and difficulties, Lord. And we pray for those that have businesses that have been adversely affected, that have had to even lay off people, or businesses have closed, and people having financial difficulties and struggles and food struggles. And we just pray for these, Lord, that we hopefully will be coming out of this and be able to see people get back to work and back to doing more things, and that some of these things will start to get resolved. And we just ask for your intervening, Lord, as we wait for this to happen. And we just, Lord, thank you and want to just give you the rest of this morning in praise and worship to you and your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that abides and dwells in us. And Lord, now as we learn from your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand your truth, but then, of course, to put your truth into practice. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to just switch over here and pull out my sword, the Word of God, get my message out here. Hey, gosh, I don't know if this is a blessing or a curse, but I don't have to stand up here and try to round you guys all in for 5 minutes to come back in and sit down from the fellowshipping that you enjoy with each other, you know? I let you go to have 5 minutes of fellowship, and it's like, you know, man, you're just loving it and all kinds of good things, and I'm up here trying to, you know, round the sheep back up, and so I'm like, hey, what do? I can just start preaching. I don't have to wait for everybody to get in and get sat down again. I want you to imagine that someone has blessed you with an all-expenses-paid trip to Antarctica. Yes, Antarctica, to be taken, about a year from now. Now, you might be thinking, well, okay, that sounds kind of cool, but, you know, I'm not really sure. I like the all-expenses-paid part, you know, excuse me, as I... my voice there cracks. But do I really want to go to Antarctica? I mean, sure, it might be fun to see, you know, the penguins and some polar bears. But I don't even know if those animals are in Antarctica or whatever. If that's the Arctic, I get confused. But in any case, you might be thinking, I just don't really know if I'm going to enjoy it the way that I would hope to. It's not exactly maybe the trip that I was really looking forward to. And then, of course, since it's so far off, friends, it's not like you're going to probably think about it every day. And if your heart isn't just completely 100% in it, in fact, you'd probably tend to forget about it, you know, because your heart's not completely in it. But let me ask you this. What if you had a dream? What if you had a dream to, say, go to outer space? And then you won a contest put on by NASA, and you were promised a trip to the moon and back. Now, you know a little bit from what prior astronauts have shared about what it's like to be in outer space, and oh, you've seen the pictures, and you've seen the videos, and you've seen the movies that have been made about outer space, and yet you don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But you can start to get some pictures in your mind, and you trust this, though, that it's going to be an awesome, amazing, terribly exciting trip. But here's the deal. Like the other, it's going to be at least a year off, a year before you would be able to go, because you have to go through a certain amount of training and preparation, and there's planning to undergo. And let me ask you, how would you react to this? Would you think about your upcoming trip, and how often? Would you think about it every day? See, I think you would if it was really something that you look forward to. And you can substitute whatever kind of trip might be to your fancy. For me, I think it would be the outer space thing. But you would be excitedly looking forward to it, wouldn't you? I mean, I think it would be something that would occupy your thoughts and your mind day in and day out until that actual trip. And what about your training that you're going to go through for that trip? I mean, would you remain faithful to complete it? Would you give it your all? Would you give it 110%? Would you work hard even if things were difficult? Would you rejoice when aspects of your training were successful? And would you work harder when they were not? Now, when things in life seemed tough or challenging or not going the way that you wanted them to, do you think that you might shift your thoughts to that ever-approaching dream to help you find your joy? When you found yourself under the weight of the world, would reminding yourself of that future blessing that is day by day getting closer and closer and closer, would it encourage you and would it spur you on? I would hope so. I would sure hope so. So this is just my analogy, as imperfect as it might be, about looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, which is why we stopped at 2 Peter chapter 3:13, where Peter says we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. And we did this four-part mini-series on the subject because, frankly, I'm convinced we don't think about this subject enough. We don't dwell on what's really in store for our future in the new heavens and the new earth. And part of the reason is because I think we just don't know a lot about it. We haven't learned a lot about it because, frankly, sometimes we can't get past thinking that upon our arrival to the pearly gates, Peter is there waiting, and he hands us a white robe and harp, and as he checks your name off the Lamb's Book of Life, he gives you your white robe, harp, and then you're directed to your own personal cloud where you will get to spend eternity strumming away. And we think, I just don't know how great and wonderful that sounds in my humanistic kind of mind. And while harps and robes are mentioned in regard to heaven, oh my goodness, friends, there is so much more to understand and contemplate on this subject in regard to the Scriptures. And that's what we attempted to do, right? The last month or so, is find out and flesh out what the Scripture says about our future eternal life in the new heavens and on the new earth where righteousness dwells. And in fact, in our last message that I gave you when we were at Jack and Kaylin's wedding last week from the hotel room, we got even more practical when we asked questions like, you know, what will it be like to rule and reign with Christ? And what will the new heaven and earth be like? And what will our lives be like? And what will our relationships be like? And what about animals? Are there animals there? Do we have pets? Do they get resurrected? What's up with that? And what will we do in heaven and these kinds of things? If you missed it, you can certainly go online and be able to hear, see it. So in our passage today, Peter continues on from here as he starts to wrap things up in this letter to the churches that are scattered throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor. And we're going to pick things up in verse 14. If you haven't already turned there, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we will begin in verse 14. Follow along with me as I read our passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And this wraps up the letter. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, what I want you to see from this closing text of Peter's is six courses of action. Now that you know what you know from 2 Peter, really the whole letter, in order that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And this morning we're just going to cover the first three. And then next week we'll have the second three, and that'll wrap up 2 Peter. But six courses of action, here are the three. Well, here's the first one of the three that we're doing today. We see this from our text. Be diligent. Be diligent. Look back at verse 14. He first says, therefore, right? So we know that this refers back to what Peter's been teaching about in regard to the last days, going back to verses 3 to 13. It's kind of a cause and effect statement, right? Since you know these things, how will that affect you? Therefore, right? What will God expect of you? And he says, therefore, beloved, just using a term of endearment for other Christians. So we know he's writing to believers. Since you look for these things, and again, referring back to his teaching concerning all of these end times events, which gets kicked off with the return of Christ and then eventually leads to the destruction of this current heavens and earth in favor of his recreating the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him. Okay, just pause there for a second. Now, we heard Peter speak of diligence in the same letter back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, now for this very reason also, and the very reason meaning the tremendous gospel promises of God, applying all diligence In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and et cetera, et cetera. And then in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, meaning all of the godly virtues that he's previously mentioned, you will never stumble. So friends, we have to all live with the understanding that Jesus can and will return at any moment in time. Right now? Or right now? And you know how that goes, right? And if Jesus did return while you were still living on this earth, how would you want him to find you? When Julie and I go out for a date night, I think we're due, hon. I think we're so due for a date night. Actually, we had a date weekend last weekend. It included a second oldest son, Will, and that was good. That was good just to even spend a little bit of time with him. But yes, when we go out on a date night or we come home after a trip like we did this last weekend where we didn't take the kids and we first walk into the house upon our return, how do you think we expect to find the house? I should ask my kids this question. How do you think, kids, we expect to find the house? What would be a pleasing way for mom and dad to find the house? Oh, yes, that it would be picked up and in order from whatever craziness, and destruction might have occurred while we were gone. If you ate dinner, it would be nice to come home and find the dishes washed and the pots and pans put away and the counter and the stovetop wiped down. Wait a minute, I'm getting the sense that moms on the internet are nodding their heads vigorously to this. Yes. And I regret to say it doesn't always work out this way. But to their credit, my kids' credit, when we arrived home last Sunday after being gone for 3 days, everything actually looked pretty good. Now, that might have also been because earlier that day, Owen knocked out his tooth while bouncing on the trampoline, and maybe the kids were a little nervous about some of the fallout from mom and dad, so they went the extra mile to make sure the house looked decent. I don't care. It looked good. Thank the Lord. Praise him. Friends, this diligence that we are to have, that we want to be found doing when Christ would return, and if it would happen to be in our lifetime, It's explained well by Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Go ahead, keep your bookmark in 2 Peter 3 and go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 38. Excuse me, I'm just going to take a drink. All right, Luke 12, 35 to 38. Luke 12, there we go. I was like, what's not lining up here? Because I'm in verse 13. 35, here's what Jesus says to his disciples. Excuse me. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and feed and do these kinds of things. When he says gird, it's to belt up, right? Put something around your waist there. Whether he comes in the second watch, verse 38, or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Again, we don't know which watch he's going to show up in, and we don't know if it's going to be in our life, if it's going to be right now, if it's going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, whatever. Because we learn that time, well, I'm going to get there in a sec. We'll remind ourselves of that verse. Now, Jesus continues on about what happens to the slaves who are not diligently taking care of business while the master is away, to skip to the end of the story in Luke's gospel, and I'll just go ahead and read this to you. Jesus says this, verse 47, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Over in Matthew's gospel, it's reported that the master will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you put the two together, he gets the many lashes, but he also gets cut up. He gets assigned to the hypocrites in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that place? That is hell. That is hell. Of course, he is referring here to unbelievers ultimately that would do this. So how do you want to be found though when Jesus returns? Because even as believers, right, we have times of sin. Times when we know we're not doing really what we should be doing. It doesn't mean we're going to get the lashes and cutting up and gnashing of teeth. No, thankfully, praise God, we know we're going to God's heavenly kingdom. But what should this do for you in your attitude and your action as we await Jesus' return? I mean, do you want the Master returning to some kind of disaster zone in your life? Or would you like him to find it well ordered because you have been diligent, eager, and earnest to keep it this way? And what are the specific areas of diligence that Peter wants to communicate? We see three here in our text. The first is to be found by Jesus in peace. In peace. And what first came to my mind, you know, I thought, in peace, and boom, and maybe it's because it's the nice weather or something like that, but I pictured myself laying out in the sunshine, in one of those anti-gravity chairs with my feet up, iced coffee by my side, with my fishing pole in the water. Maybe taking a snooze, even. Of course, the reel's set on the click mode so I can hear the fish, click, 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 you know, grab it, fish on, there we go. But, I'm just not sure that that's what God has in mind here, though. When he mentions this, be found in peace, what I'm thinking he's referring to a different kind of peace here. And the question is which kind? Now, it's possible that Peter was referring to the peace that comes with salvation. You know, the peace of no longer being an enemy of God, but at peace with him. It could also be a peace aimed at professing believers in the church, those tares who are really not saved, and Peter is imploring them to be at peace with God. In other words, get saved before Jesus returns and it's too late. I think it's safe to say that Peter is speaking of certainly a divine peace, and I believe it's more along the lines of what Paul teaches in Philippians 4, 6-7, when he writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Friends, it is a peace that comes to God's children when they trust in Him fully and completely, bringing their prayers and their supplications and their requests to Him, that no matter what the turmoils of life might be, there's peace to be had. For Peter's immediate audience, it was persecution and false teachers that was causing the issues and problems and unrest. For us, it may be coronavirus and things related, and even financial concerns. But because of your faith in Him, He grants you peace. Excuse me. Go ahead and throw the slide up, Austin. I wanted to show you this picture. I'm borrowing this from a pastor who showed this to his congregation recently when he was preaching on specifically this passage. If I point to it like this, does it look like I'm pointing to it? That way. That way. Down. Down? Which way? Oh, down left. I thought I'd get, you know, cool and point to it. See this picture here. Now, well, actually, you can make the picture big. They don't need to see me for a minute because it's kind of a cool picture. And here you're seeing a lighthouse. It's kind of a well-known picture. Some of you might have seen it. And the storm is raging and the waves are huge. And the wave is starting to come around and engulf the lighthouse. And it's crashing down on the lighthouse. And can you see, I hope they're on your TV or on your monitor or whatever, there's a man. And he is standing just outside the door of the lighthouse. And as near as I could tell, he looks pretty relaxed. It looks like he might have his hands in his pockets, just knowing that he is being protected, though the storm and the water and the waves are crashing around him. What an awesome picture of the peace that we have in God during life's difficult moments. And what's amazing about this is what Paul says that peace will then do for you. He says it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, why do we need our hearts and our minds guarded with Christ's peace? Because, frankly, if they're left unprotected, then we tend to let in everything that is not really good for us. And those things that do not bring glory to God. Things like anxiety or doubt or worry, fear, distrust, disbelief, and frankly, a whole lot of other disses that, you know, just don't even belong in there. And friends, there's no doubt, as the Scripture teaches, that in the last days, things will go from bad to worse. We see that in 2 Timothy 3, 1-13. And as they do, the sure sign of a believer who's diligently looking forward to Jesus' return along with the new heavens and the new earth is the peace of God that can clearly be seen in their life. Peter says, be found by Jesus in peace. Now, he also says that you are to be found by him as being spotless and blameless. Those are things 2 and 3. Spotless and blameless. And Peter picks these specifically, these descriptions, to contrast the false teachers, which he described back in 2:13 as being stains and blemishes in the church. And you say, well, gosh, man, that's kind of a tall order to fill. Spotless? Blameless? Yes, it is. Indeed. But also completely doable, and not just doable, but God's call for you as His child. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, just as He, God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Oh yeah, right. And but how am I supposed to do that, you know, here in this life? I mean, He makes me holy and blameless based on the blood of Jesus. Absolutely. But what am I supposed to do about it here in this life? Well, Jude 24 tells you, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. Okay, so friends, we've talked about this, you know, many times actually, about your sanctification. You're becoming more like Jesus Christ. And the fact that it comes about in two primary ways. So first, on one side of the coin, we see that it is God who does this work in us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. The flip side of that coin, though, is the responsibility that God says we have to obediently pursue Christ-likeness. Excuse me. On one hand, He makes us spotless and blameless. On the other hand, we are to pursue spotlessness and blamelessness. Remember that verse I read to you so many times, and back if you were with us when we were going through the fruit of the Spirit messages, I read at least a couple of times Philippians 2 verses 12 to 13. You're welcome to turn there for just a moment, because we're going to read it again. but there's something I want you to see that comes right after the verses that we typically focus on. In Philippians 2 verses 12 to 13, Paul says this: so then, my beloved. Now, I should have said again, listen, in this passage, you see both sides of the coin. You see God sanctifying us. You flip it over and you're going to see our obedience and what we do to be sanctified. Both in here, in this passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, oh, there's that one side of the coin, what we do, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Who's told to work out their salvation? Us, right? Same side of that coin, with fear and trembling. And of course, that's the part that we play in our sanctification. For it is God who is at work in you. Uh-oh, flip that coin over. Who's doing it now? God is doing the work in you, both to will and to work, right? There it is, God doing it to us for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Oh, disputing. Excuse me, who's that? Oh, that's us. Back on this side. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves. Oh, we're still on this side. We're doing the our hand in being sanctified to be blameless and innocent. Right? There's that blameless and innocent, much like our spotless and blameless. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Oh, that's why we need to be spotless and blameless. Because we're to be lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Jesus' return, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Okay, do you get that? So there's another reason for being found in peace, spotless and blameless, when Jesus returns, because when you stand firm for Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, and I think we would all agree it's pretty crooked, it's pretty perverse these days, it brings glory to God. And frankly, it will also help you evangelize the lost, for you to be lights in the world, because people see light in a dark place. They're drawn to the light, much like a bug is drawn to the light. The point here in our text is that when Jesus returns, friends, you and I are to be found diligently living in the peace of God. I don't want to live anywhere else, frankly. Spotless and blameless, meaning living lives of godly integrity and holiness. Living above reproach so that no one could make an accusation against you or against the Lord. And along with these three that we are to be diligent with, we are also to be diligent in our patience. Be patient. That's the second thing. Be diligent, and now be patient. Be patient. Look at verse 15. Back in our 2 Peter text. So we're going to get back to 2 Peter. 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You go, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. This says God is patient, not us. Correct, but the context is waiting for the Lord's return and looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, which we previously learned will not happen until when? When God has saved all of the elect. In other words, when God has saved all he plans to save. And we learned about this back in verses 8 and 9 when Peter tells us, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day, right? Remember, we learned that time is irrelevant to God as he lives outside of time because, frankly, he's an eternal being. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, folks, I say that a lot, I know, I'm sorry. In other words, I'm trying to just translate it to you so that you have better understanding. But every day that Jesus doesn't return is because God is demonstrating his patience by giving people time to repent and believe in his Son. So, yes, we must be patient as we await his return because of his patience, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But here's the thing. Our patience shouldn't take us back to that kickback mode of in our anti-gravity chair, feet up, relaxing, fishing line in the water, you know, taking a snooze while we wait for God to save all of his people before he returns. No, of course not. There's a part for us to play in the salvation of God's elect by sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with every tribe, tongue, and nation. And friends, what a blessing to share in the work of the Lord, that God would entrust us to share his gospel message and choose to do things this way is an incredible blessing. And mind you, we can't save anyone. That is not anything we can do. That is for God to do. But he does call us to faithfully proclaim Christ until he does return and finishes calling his elect unto salvation.
then you and I can sit back and watch the fireworks as God destroys the current heavens and earth in favor of the new. And I do believe, yes, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be fishing. Now, there's an interesting thing because there won't be any death. So does that mean it's only catch and release? We'll see. That's fine with me. I do a lot of catch and release anyway. But in any case, this leads us well to our next point and our last one this morning. Be about the gospel. Be diligent, be patient, and be about the gospel. Look down there, picking up again in verse 15. In regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, let me just interject here, who was it that gave Paul his wisdom through direct revelation along with his understanding of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? That would be God, exactly. According to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. Paul wrote all these letters, right? And he wrote letters to people in the same general region of Asia Minor, to the Galatians and the Ephesians and Colossians, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So what are some of these things that he was speaking of that are hard to understand? Well, sometimes, and for them back then, you know, we have the benefit of completed canon of Scripture. But they were getting Scripture in the New Testament anyway, in bits and pieces. Each letter was then considered to be Scripture. And the things that Peter says Paul said are Scripture. And the things that Jesus did and said from the Gospel writers are Scripture. But they didn't have it all nicely formed into systematic theologies yet at that point like we do now. So some of the things that were hard to understand, and frankly still are for some, we got to do some serious study, are things like the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, or the coming man of sin, a.k.a. the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians, and also, excuse me, in 1 John, and the return of Christ to judgment, for judgment, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1, the judgment seat of Christ that we see in 1 Corinthians 3, and the glories of heaven in 2 Corinthians 5 and chapter 12. And, you know, we could also add, there's some other sections that Paul, there's this one on head coverings and beards at the time that you go, oh man, what is he getting at? What are you trying to say, Paul? And any time where Paul's grammar kind of includes a lot of run-on sentences, that can be kind of difficult to wade through as well. But mind you, this doesn't mean that Paul's writings were impossible to interpret. God is not about giving us impossible things to understand. It's just some that are more difficult than others, and especially probably in the area of prophecy. Okay, so what's Peter getting at here? We know from the next verse, verse 16, that these things that he's talking about that were hard to understand and that Paul was writing, that he was writing, which the untaught and unstable distort to their own destruction. So the false teachers were distorting the Scripture, wrongly interpreting it. However, they were doing so intentionally for their own sordid gain. Now, friends, no one, not even the greatest preachers, past or present, interpret Scripture perfectly. And there are many, many good and godly men who disagree on what we might call some of the minors in terms of doctrine versus the majors. Things like even eschatology, meaning end times events and the book of Revelation. In fact, there are many different interpretations by good and godly men in this area of doctrine alone. But here's the thing, where we absolutely can't get it wrong is in the doctrine of salvation. That is to say, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Because lives depend on it. Eternal lives depend on it. In fact, Paul addresses this very issue in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. You're welcome to turn there. Galatians 1. 6 to 9. This is a sobering passage. sobering. He talks here quite explicitly about how many false teachers have been intentionally getting it wrong and the consequences that they will endure. And this goes for anyone who preaches a gospel other than the true gospel as made clear by Paul and the rest of Scripture. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul says this, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Because the false teachers were bringing in this different gospel, and then people were flocking to it or latching on to it and going towards it. He says, "which is really not another," meaning it's not even really a gospel. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Again, going back to the false teachers. Verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Friends, when he says that there, he means damnation, damned to hell. That is the intent of that word there. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Friends, the gospel is what Paul was most concerned about in his writings. In fact, his whole ministry was one of evangelism, and especially the evangelizing of the Gentiles. In all of Paul's prayers, this is what he prayed for most, the salvation of the lost. This is the third thing that Peter tells us to be diligent in. Just as the Lord is about salvation, so is Paul, and so shall all of you be. And so, just with the last few minutes of our time, let's just go over the gospel. But let's go over kind of the specific points of the gospel, the specific texts that kind of point that make up the gospel, or at least some texts. I'm not going through all of them. That would be so many. Because I want us to be certain of what the gospel is. You need to know the basic points of the gospel so that you can share it with people in a clear and concise way when you have the opportunity to do so. And we're going to talk a lot more about this in the coming weeks when we switch gears for just a bit and embark on a little evangelism study on our Sunday mornings for, like, I don't know, maybe four Sundays, something like that. But for today, there's four key components that you need to know that people need to hear and understand in order for them to be saved that make up the true gospel. And so what I'm going to share with you, I've shared with you before, and I even have this outline that I'm going to go through with you on a little half sheet of paper that I'd be pleased to get to you. I usually keep some here on our back shelf or table at the church, and I meant to post it on our Facebook page, and maybe I'll still do that so that you could see it there and maybe even send it out through email so that you can have it. I keep mine tucked in my Bible here. Is it's just the right size to fit in there. Just so if I need to, you know, walk somebody through, and I just got all these here close at hand at the ready. And in addition to this, we also have a few different gospel tracts here at First Baptist that you are welcome to take. We have kind of a short version, a little bit longer version. You can, again, just come by the office or email or whatever, and we'll make sure that we get these tools in your toolbox. Riley, are you doing the PowerPoint for me? No? Austin, you there? I'm ready to go to the PowerPoint. The PowerPoint that I told him. I don't know where he put it, so it should be on the computer there. Austin, I need you, kiddo. Thanks. Sorry, folks, a little technical deal there. First, people need to understand who God is. So you should be seeing on your thing, and they don't need to see me right now. They can just see the deal. First, they need to know who God is, and that should be one click, right? Here's the first click. He is creator and owner of everything. So, friends, these are some of the basic truths. People need to know four things. Again, who God is. They need to understand who they are, people. They need to understand who Jesus is, and then we're going to see a response, that when they know these three truths, what is the response going to be? But first off, he is creator and owner of everything, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then also we see in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So if God is indeed the creator of all things, including us as people, then guess what? God gets to make the rules, right? We don't. We don't just get to come up with life's rules and what we think and believe about this, that, and the other. And I don't know if you know what's going to happen when I die. Maybe I go to this paradise place, or maybe I don't. And what? Maybe I come back as a salamander. What all these different things. But frankly, because he's the owner and creator of everything, he gets to make the rules. Now, here's something else people need to understand about God. God is perfectly holy. Number two, he is perfectly holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter's pulling that from Leviticus, right? But of course, we can't be holy. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. But God is perfectly holy, altogether perfect. And we would say because of that, he is altogether just. He is altogether righteous. Okay, and then lastly, in this realm of God, he requires perfect obedience, that you shall be holy, for I am holy. But James 2 and verse 10 also tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Right? So, yes, we can try to keep the law, but we mess up and blow it in one area. We become guilty of all, but he does require this perfect obedience. Next, you're going to have to share with them something about themselves, people in general. And the things that we have to understand as people are that, number four here, everyone has broken God's law. Right? So we'd like to keep the whole law, but we can't. You stumble in it, you become guilty of all. And in Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This tells us that everybody throughout the history of the world and throughout whatever will be the future history of the world is a sinner. We have all transgressed God's law. None righteous, not even one. All have sinned. And then secondly, or fifthly, I should say, the penalty for sin is eternal death. Well, once they understand that they are a sinner, they have to understand that there's consequences. Otherwise, there would be no reason for them to not want to deal. There would be no reason for them to want to deal with their sin. They'd just be like, "Well, yeah, so what?" But see, the sin has consequences. Eternal death is a consequence. Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. You sin, the wages you receive, death." But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that implies two things. One, we know that we're going to have physical death, right? But because he then talks about the free gift of God being eternal life, we can also understand that death then in this context of Romans 6:23 is spiritual death. Eternal spiritual death. And friends, when we look a little bit further into that, we realize that's not where you lose consciousness. But rather, even as we saw from Jesus, it's a place of being cut up, lashed, and gnashing of teeth and weeping. It is hell and the lake of fire. They have to understand this. Do I have to tell them about hell? Yes, you do. To just say, well, you're separated from God, that's kind of like, well, okay, whatever, so what? But when they understand there's actual punishment for their sin in a place called hell and the lake of fire, that makes a difference. Oh, but Pastor, I don't want to offend somebody when I'm trying to share them the gospel. Offend away. Because if you don't, they won't understand the true gospel, which is not good for you before the Lord, but they won't understand and won't get it. And they won't repent and believe. And that's what we hope for. All of you who are saved, you were confronted with this truth, that there's a very real place called hell in the lake of fire, and very real punishment occurs there for those that would not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, lastly, they have to understand that good works and intentions are not going to save them. Good works and intentions are not going to cause the scale to tip in their favor. Titus 3 verse 5 says, He, Jesus, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. It was God's grace. We see that, right? By grace you've been saved. Ephesians. What's that? Yeah, I just was totally blanking there. Ephesians 2:8. We see it's by grace and God's mercy, right? Not of ourselves. So good works and intentions are not going to save them. Then thirdly, you need to teach them something about Jesus Christ, who Jesus is. And this is in my notes, number 7, but Jesus is God, and yet He also became a sinless man, right? John 10, verse 30 has Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. We are one in the same. And then in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So this tells us that Jesus came, and he came in human form, but yet He's fully 100% God, which means He could live the perfect life that you and I were called to live but can't live. He could be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then the next point is that Jesus died on the cross then to provide salvation for that sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Paul writes, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Right? So He went to the cross. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved. But then He didn't just stay dead in the grave, because what good is a dead Savior, right? We would never know if anything was accomplished. But Jesus, this is the next point, number 9, Jesus rose from the grave and is alive today. 1 Corinthians 15:4 tells us that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We just celebrated that with Resurrection Sunday. And that tells us that He is indeed God, that He is His promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life because He raised from the dead, they are good for us as well. We can have every confidence in our sins being removed and our eternal future alive and well with Christ, with our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth like we've been talking about. So they need to know something about God, something about their human condition, something about Jesus. And then here's the last thing that they need to understand that you have to be able to share with them. You have to tell them what they now must do. And we're not talking about something they do in terms of saving themselves, but there is a response that God requires for salvation. They must ask for God's forgiveness, and they must repent from all that dishonors God. They must seek His forgiveness and repent of their sins. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. This is Old Testament. Let the wicked forsake his way, right? Go away from it, turn away from it. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's the idea of repentance. You're going this direction, but you have to do a 180, a turning away from sin and a turning to the Savior. And then also in Luke 9:23, to bring it into the New Testament, and Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's that repentance, right? Deny himself the earthly stuff, the sinful stuff, take up his cross daily, follow me, be my disciple. Remember the Great Commission, right? And we would make disciples of all nations. That's the point. That's salvation, to become a disciple of Christ. Really the same thing. You can also tell them how they need to turn to Christ and believe in Him as their Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's not just enough to confess, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I meet people all the time that say that. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. It's not just confession, it's believing in your heart and believing what? That God raised him from the dead. That's the crux of the gospel, that Jesus rose from the dead. Then you will be saved. And then lastly, they need to have a call of repentance from you. You need to call them to repentance. Now, you can do all of these things in the way that best fits you and suits you and your personality and all those things, and with love and caring and graciousness and mercy and all of these, right? But these, you still have to get these truths out. Friend, you must repent and believe. You have to repent and turn away from your sins. Ask them, will you repent and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Or remain under His wrath and suffer the consequences of hell? That might be one way to put it. It's pretty straightforward. Acts 17, verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And so, friends, if there is somebody out there today that might be watching this, if you have yet to repent and believe and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, won't you do so right now? I'm going to go ahead and pray for us here, and then we're going to just sing one last song. But I would ask you to consider repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. It just means going to Jesus as I pray in prayer and just asking for His forgiveness and telling Him that you trust what He did on the cross in your place, and then you believe He rose from the dead, and you are now repenting and desiring to follow Him, be a disciple of Him. So, loved ones, as you and I wait for the Lord, for His second coming, His millennial kingdom and final judgment, His destruction of the current heavens and earth, and the recreation of the new heavens and new earth and all that entails, let us, one, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Be patient as we wait for Him as He saves others. But be about the gospel, making good use of our time until He returns. We'll get to the last three next week. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll have our Julie and Lily get ready again as we do our last song. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for the truths that we have been able to learn from Your word, and I pray that as believers we would be diligent to be found faithful and in peace and spotless and blameless, and that we would be waiting patiently, Father, as things around us go haywire and crazy, and that we would be about the gospel and making good use of our time, sharing Christ with others until He returns. And Father, for those that need to put their faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so even right now as we're praying. Lord, we just want You to be glorified in all of this. And we pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.